with me this morning. I just kind of, I've had this thought, you know, because one of the comments that we think about after serving the Lord for so long is that, oh, it's a holiday. People are going to be gone, but not my people. Yeah, we are like-minded here. You know, we have freedom, and yeah, we can go enjoy the river. We can go enjoy the lake. We can go enjoy the mountains or the beach or whatever. But making God first is important. And it's a freedom that we have. And we just celebrated freedom, right? Man, I'm glad that we get it. Tell it to the other people that are out there playing, you know? Just saying. I don't know. I'm being real here. How do you live out our life in Christ Jesus? That's what my title is for today. How do you live this out? You know, do you revert to bad habits? Bad, old, bad habits? Do you ever go back and regress a little bit? Do you ever go back to an old habit when you used to be that way? The old man, as the scripture talks about, likes to rear its ugly head. And you know, I remember being young and getting my license, and I was pretty good until I got away to school and I'm on my own. And then I got married. And I'm not blaming her. I'm not doing the woman, the wife, but she will tell you, our first few years of marriage kind of stressed her out because, oh, honey, I got a ticket. Doesn't stop mean if you need to? Doesn't it mean that? Roll through, California stop, that was my mantra. You know, I lived it a little bit, you know. Oh, it's still yellow, still yellow. Dang it, turned red. Woo.
All right, you'll pull it over. Come out with your hands up. No.
Yeah, seriously, I must have got, in our first year of marriage, I thought it was four. Oh, you married me? Oh, I already had them? Oh. Finding insurance together was not fun. She was like, wait until we get this off. But anyways, I drove fast. I got tickets. You know, 2 days I was good. By the third day, I wasn't so good. I don't know what it was about that. I don't know. I didn't do it the first few years. But for some reason, you know, old habits. And I just couldn't shake these habits. The speed limit sign was just a suggestion, maybe. As I matured, and I did mature, I got my Class B passenger endorsed license. And then recently, the past few years, I got a Class A. You know, those have higher standards and higher restrictions. But what came with those, getting those tickets and with maturity, was instruction. And I remember my instructor that took me out when I was getting my passenger endorsement on the bus. And we would go out and he talked to me and, okay, what are you watching for? Are you looking both ways? Yep. Okay, we come to a train stop. What do? Yeah, okay, we got to stop behind the line, 15 feet. Okay, you're in a residential area. What's your speed limit? I mean, he was teaching and training. He goes, do you know there's a reaction time in a situation? It's like you get the first window of opportunity where you're plenty of distance away where you can react. I forgot the acronym that he used, but I tell you, the third one was, oh, my God, it's too late because you hit the person. You know, there's a window of time, and you kind of think ahead and plan ahead. I got my Class A, driving a 2-ton work truck all over the place, towing things. And I, even then, more so, I just had this conversation recently. When I go down that freeway to the work and I'm watching these guys race each other, you guys know the scenario, right? I think, what idiots, coming up. And I do react. If they cut me off, I'm laying on that horn, and it's like, you guys, you're stupid. You know, dear Lord, help me. but the thing that I learned along the way, just don't get in a hurry. Just relax a little bit. Get in that second lane. Stay out of that fast lane. You know, do whatever it takes to keep your distance, your margin of distance. And so as I matured, thinking right about speed, thinking right about the rules and distance and old habits, I got to tell you up front, preaching on this, pray for your pastor, because I don't want to leave here and get a ticket and have to tell you guys about that, because I didn't listen to my old message. And that could very well happen, because that old man's going to rear his head, bad habits. The point is, thinking right about speed and distance, old habits can change. You know, they can be developed. You know, I got instructions and I learned, hey, that I need to allow reaction time. I need to be careful about obeying those rules and sticking to them and staying within that limit. The point is, right driving begins with right thinking. Did you catch that? Right driving begins with right thinking. The same thing happens, I believe, in your spiritual life. Right living begins with right thinking about God. About why we're even sitting here in church today. That's why I kind of opened up with that. Then you're here. You're making it a priority. You're thinking right. You know, you can go to the beach anytime. Honestly, I know I'm preaching to the choir right now, but you know what? You can do a lot of other things all at different times. But being in fellowship, being in that walk with God, and having that relationship, coming and ministering and being a minister too, needs to be a priority. It needs to be right thinking. And you need to be continuing on in your faith and growing in that. So right living begins with right thinking about God. We see this in a small encounter between Abraham and God, and a scenario here in the pages of Scripture, because we're going to be in Genesis 20. And we're going to look how he kind of went back to his old habits. We see this small encounter between Abraham and a king named Abimelech in Genesis 20. Abraham reverted back to this old habit. A lack of faith didn't make him any less God's man. A lack of faith on Abraham's part didn't make him any less than a prophet of God, a messenger of God, to be an example to those around him. Same with you and I. As we read this chapter, the question comes up, what can we learn from Abraham's issues of old bad habits, really? And so one of the main points we learn is more about God's grace than anything. His continued unmerited favor, his continued grace extended. And the first thing, here's what to remember, I believe. God's grace is immediate at salvation. We need to remember that. Because, yeah, we're looking at this Old Testament passage in Abraham's faith, righteous man after God, you know, but we need to think about our lives. And so God's grace is immediate upon salvation. So if you're sitting here and you've put your trust in Jesus Christ, boom, you're there. You're locked in. You're in the hand of God. God, nothing can snatch you out of the hand of God. Upon belief, this grace makes us right with God. And we need to be reminded once again. We have a new position in Christ Jesus, no longer a child of the world. Here, however, there's this other aspect of God's grace that we get to see, I believe, and we come sometimes lose sight of or don't equate it with it. God's grace continues to work on us. It's continually to be extended, if you will, allowing each one of us to be more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God's grace does that for us. His glory, which is necessary for our daily growth in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So we got to be in that process of faith growth, be walking with God. The point is, Abraham is about to get a grace growth lesson, which is necessary for his spiritual growth in God. He's going to get called out. He's going to get confronted. He's going to get reminded. In Genesis 12, if you think back with me, as we studied, God called out Abraham to follow him, and Abraham does not know the one true God. So he's in this journey, and it begins, and he doesn't understand how to follow him per se, and what it means to have a relationship and be obedient to God, to Yahweh, our Lord and Savior. You know, yet he steps out on faith, and he does this, uproots his whole household. Remember the strings that are attached? Nephew Lot brought his father, stopped partway. He's in a process, right? And so leaves the city he knew. He travels up to Ur. He's on this journey. And the first step and test in this journey of trusting God didn't really go well. Remember with me what happened? A famine hits the area. How am I going to feed these people? All my family, all those slaves, everybody. My household, Abraham went out on sight, not faith. And he travels to Egypt. And so as he travels where he knows there's going to be food and water, meanwhile, he makes a mistake Sarah was this beautiful woman that Abraham had as his wife, his half-sister, as we have established in Scripture. And Abraham wanted to protect himself. So he makes this arrangement and says, okay, Sarah, my wife, you're beautiful. You know, they might take me out and take you, so I want you to say this, that you're my sister. Meanwhile, Pharaoh took Sarah, as the scenario goes, and as we remember our story along the line, discovers the truth, Pharaoh does, about what Abraham has said and had done and who Sarah really is and all this, forces them to leave Egypt. Abraham confesses the deed before God. So here's on that faith journey. He confesses his sin, just as one should do before they approach the communion table. You know, examine my heart, Lord. Search me, try me, know me. Forgive me of my sins. So meanwhile, Pharaoh, you know, took Sarah as his wife. This truth wasn't always laid out. Discovers the truth, confronts Abraham, forces them to leave Egypt. Abraham confesses the deed before God and made an altar and said, okay, Lord, you know what? I've done wrong in your sight. Learns from that mistake, at least so he thought, right? He thought Abraham may have got it, right? Fast forward now to Genesis 19 on into 20, and here's the scene. Abraham just watched the city of Sodom and Gomorrah be wiped off the face of the earth. God's judgment came down on the Sodomites down there in that city and the people and their thoughts, and God destroyed them. The smoke in the distance, he could see it. His camp wasn't that far away. And if you remember the part of the story, and I didn't get it too much into it, but Lot and took off with his wife and his daughters, and his wife turns to a stone because she couldn't let it go. She looked back. She didn't follow the instructions. And then his daughter, and then they're in this scene, and there's this scene that you kind of can't wrap your brain around it, but if you put it in the context of what they were being raised in, what they saw culturally, what the cultural background is, the daughter's going, there's no men around, you know, we got our dad here, let's get him drunk, and they lie with him. Not a good scene, a scene of incest. So Abraham uproots his whole tent and says, we're getting out of here. Packed up the tent. Packed up the family, packed up the livestock, packed up the workers, and they moved south, settling into a city, Gerar, in the Philistine territory. And so, remember, Abraham is a friend of God. So I'm just kind of painting this picture historically of what's going on. King, at the time in that area, in the region which he settled in, King Abimelech was ruler over this area. He was a pagan king. So when you think of a pagan king, think of a king that worshipped many gods, had many altars, many idols, many practices. Not so severe seems to be for Abraham to settle there as Sodom and Gomorrah. With all that going on, Abraham looked at the area and he thought, man, this is going to be a hostile territory. You know. So he thought for a moment, no fear of God, but fear of the surroundings. Think about that for a moment. Abraham feared for his life in this region. He's concerned about, you know, his own life and well-being once again. So take your copy of the Word of God. We're going to be in Genesis 20. You're going to be able to follow with me along on the screen. I always thought it's funny. It's, preachers will get up here, open up the app, your Bible app. So if you follow along that way, follow along that way. But we will give the verses up there on the screen. But you know, let's look at God's word, and let's just ask God's blessing on the word this morning. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you for a chance to learn from this life lesson, life's faith journey for Abraham. It is an important lesson to learn. It's a powerful lesson to learn. The old man wants to rear its ugly head, and we're going to see that, and we're going to unpack that this morning. Pray that you may challenge our hearts and life. May we walk away examining our hearts, asking what is it that you want to show us? What is it you want to teach us, Lord? Guide us as we preach your word, we pray in your son's name, amen. So you should be in Genesis chapter 20. We're going to start with verse 1, and it says this, from there Abraham journeyed towards the territory of Negeb and lived between Kadesh and Shur. He sojourned in Gerar. Turn me down just a tad because it's coming through with a... And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man. Not fun. Because of the woman whom you have taken from for she is a man's wife. And now Abimelech had not approached her. He had said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. I'm in the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands. I've done this. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all of his servants, and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. And then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you see that you did this? Abraham said, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me. And every place to which we have come, say of me, he is my brother. So we're asking the question, what can we learn from Abraham's issue and are reverting back to old habits, kind of saving his hide, protecting himself? Well, I believe the first lesson, believers of Jesus Christ do sin. Believers of Jesus Christ, if you're in Christ Jesus, we do sin. And we revert back to some old bad habits, and we do sin in time and time again. And we may even repeat a sin. And the story is pretty embarrassing to Abraham, but it tells us a real truth. Believers do sin. Not uncommon, not unlikely. So let's look at this a little bit more. Abraham lets fear get the best of him. So he's afraid for himself. Look how he reverts back to a bad habit. He's about to get a class on temptation 102. Because he learned once, now he's going to have to learn again. That's why I say it's 102. Look at Genesis 2:22. And Abraham said to his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. So by Genesis 25, the king, in his conversation with God, in this dream that it says, states that both Abraham and Sarah lied. And they're in this together. You know, I'm at no fault. Notice what the king says, specifically in verse 5. Did he, meaning Abraham, not himself say to me, she's my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother? In the integrity of my heart, and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. The king wanted to make it very clear that he was innocent before God. And remember, he's a pagan king, but yet here's how he's responding. At this point, Sarah's no spring chicken. What do you mean by that, Pastor? She's 90 years old. That's kind of blowing my mind already. It's like, okay, why are you going down there with this guy? When Pharaoh took her to this palace in Genesis 15, Pharaoh, that is, she was 65, and it was described that she was very beautiful. And apparently she's still very attractive 30 years later. Wow, what's she drinking? I want some of that Kool-Aid. You know, this king had heard about her beauty, you know, and found out that she was eligible sister of this nomad, and so therefore The squatted men go down and gather her up and bring her back to the palace. And at the palace, she's being prepared to be married. So there's this period of time. Some of the backstory you don't see, but culturally, if you study this out and open up some commentaries, there's a lot to this. There's a lot going on. First of all, this just didn't happen. This is like a one day, one week. This is over a period of time. And so I can't give you exact time, but there's enough time to go by where, you know, they do the right thing. And so at the palace, she was kept away from the men, including the king himself, in preparation for a wedding. Wedding the king, 90 years old. You guys are laughing over here. You get it, you know. All innocence is done on the king's part. He's trying to do this right, is what I'm saying. And so why did Abraham and Sarah revert back to this old habit, this old sin habit of telling a lie, flat out? The pressure got to Abraham, got the best of him. Fear of being killed in the area turned to sin, and he trusted himself rather than God. So how many times we trust in ourselves rather than trusted in the Lord and waiting upon him? He thought just for a moment that God might need a little help. So he helped him out with this little white lie, you know. He might have been thinking this, Lord, I trust you, but just to make sure that things work out right. Wrong thinking, man. Wrong thinking. Here's how this works. First, God's grace is immediate upon salvation. Now I'm speaking to who we are, where we're at under grace, the New Testament. You can see where Christ died for the sinner and once and for all. And we're going to support this with scripture. But upon our belief in Jesus Christ and God's grace and grace alone, and faith alone, in Christ alone, you know, we're made right with God. Amen. Praise the Lord for that. We're positionally in his hand. Nothing can snatch us out. We are dead to our sins. So that old man, we need to put it aside. We need to die to it. We need to take those thoughts captive, bring them submission to what the Word of God says, who we are in Christ. We need to live accordingly. We're made new in Christ, so we don't have to live to the old way. We can walk in the newness of life in Christ Jesus. I love where Scripture supports Scripture. Write this down on your notes, 2 Corinthians 5:17. So it speaks to that. Very solid passage. But let's notice what Romans 6:6 states. We know that our old self was crucified with him, that is Christ Jesus, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So the apostle's writing in the book of Romans here, hey, we're not going to be in bondage. We're not going to be a slave to this. It's been bought. It's been paid for. And it's been all been done because of the work of the cross in Jesus Christ. The point is our sins were paid for on the cross. And through his resurrection, we're in Christ Jesus. Newness of life. We are free from the mastery of sin. That's the key here, okay? It doesn't need to rule over or reign over us anymore, any longer. We're free from it. We can ask the Holy Spirit to help us with old habits. You know, one of the things I think of a habit is some people have the habit of smoking, and they're chain smokers. And time again, I've heard various stories. Man, I really finally brought it to the Lord. I surrendered it, and I don't do it no more. I don't crave. I don't chew gum. I don't do patches. I don't do any of this. It's just gone. Oh, I used to take this, you know, but now it's gone. Well, God could do that kind of miracle, that healing, turning that away. But it's not that that old nature wants to creep in and say, "You sure you just don't want to have one? Things are really stressful right now. It's no big deal." And that's kind of what's going on here a little bit. We can ask the Holy Spirit to help us with these old things that rear their ugly head, these old bad habits. Oh, Lord, man, I'm struggling here. I need your help. And so, however, sin's still around. You know, we're going to look at this passage, but mark down Romans 6:1-7. I don't think that's on your notes, but it may be there. But we're going to be seeing Scripture support Scripture here and how sin is still around. It's alive. It's real. And an influence is no joke. It is no... We already established it, I think, last Sunday. You kind of repeated the little mantra with me. And that mantra was that sin takes us further than we go, costs us more than we want to pay, keeps us longer than we want to stay. And that little mantra is a good one to etch into our hearts because sin does this. Notice what Paul says about this cycle of sin. And it's recorded in the pages of Scripture, Romans chapter 7. We're going to look at Romans 7. The verses will be on the screen, 14-17. Follow along with me. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if you do what I do not want, I agree with the law that is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. The Apostle Paul's having this conversation, if you will, with himself, I believe. And he says, I struggle here. It's real. And I want to do what's right in the eyes of the Lord. I want to be obedient. Do you notice what he said? This sin thing is this wrestling match that goes on. I know what not to do. Because I know what's right and wrong. Within us, most people have a moral compass and live by a moral compass, they call it. And we have a biblical guidelines. We have the written word of God that tells us. And as we have walked with God and had this faith journey, we've established the moral compass even deeper. And you become deeper rooted. And you have greater convictions and stronger fervor and stance. Because you're walking with God and you're in that relationship with Him. And so, but notice, then I do it again. Man, don't you hate that? You kick yourself. Why did I do that again? Why did I say that? Why did I think that? Why did I do that again? The point is, sin is still around. And its influence is no joke. Look with me at Romans 8 verses 1 and 2. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. So there is consequences for us. Sin is real. But what has been stated there by the apostle, you know, is like, hey, here's the message, you guys. You're not accountable. Christ took that sin, died for it once and for all. So when you place your belief and trust in Christ, there's two things that I believe that happens. God declares you and me righteous. He has sanctified you. He has set you apart. Set apart as a holy person, a person of God, a woman of God, someone that walks with God, someone who's in this journey with God. And he sets you apart, you, and he sets free in Christ Jesus. Well, what free? What am I free from? I'm free from the consequences and the wages of sin. But sin's there, ready to rear its ugly little head. Come up again, set us free from the mastery of sin. How about looking at it from that perspective? It doesn't have to control you. But as we see with Abraham, to live out this life in Christ, to grow in this faith journey, is like, for him, one step forward and two steps backwards, you know? I kind of like the other adage, three steps forward and two steps backwards, you know? But here, this is going on, and here's our warning about the influence of sin. Here's what we need to remember and think about. The point is, while we are living on this earth, we still struggle with being impatient. I do. We struggle with greed, coveting, wanting something that's not ours per se, or wanting more of something. We still struggle with selfishness. What's in it for me? How's it going to meet my need? Abraham definitely struggled with this. We will carry within us a nature that loves self. It's prideful. It's arrogant. It's boastful. And so with each failure in God's correction, and note that, with each failure, because we fail, and with God's correction, our hearts are transformed. Romans 12, 1 and 2. It says, therefore be transformed. What? By the renewing of one's mind. So you might want to write that verse down right there. Matter of fact, it's in your bulletin. It's part of our big five. We're called to walk in Christ Jesus. Our minds gain wisdom through life's experiences, through life's trials, through life's difficulties. Better yet, definitely through life's failures. And 4 or 5 tickets, man, I got to stop doing that. You know, that's a lot of failures. Yeah, it's like, especially when you get it back-to-back. Man, that really stinks, you know, within a couple months, you know. Anyway, that's telling on myself. Our mind gains wisdom. I better stop doing this. It's going to cost me. And we learn how to put him on display. We need to represent Christ. We learn to love God, and we need to learn to love others. Just as John 15 says. You know, here's the greatest thing to do is love God and love others, and we need to do that. Here's the next lesson that we can learn from Abraham's sin issue, I believe. The second lesson is this. Believers of Jesus Christ will experience sin's consequences. Believers in Jesus Christ will experience sin's consequences. We're forgiven. We're redeemed. We're sanctified. We are in Christ Jesus. He remembers him. No, we have all that, but there's still consequences. And so some believe that your sin will disqualify you for your salvation. We don't preach that. You can't lose it. However, upon belief in Christ Jesus, just as Romans 8:1 says, God does not take away your salvation, but sin will always have unintended consequences. And normally ones that we don't want to deal with, right? We don't want to experience. I got to tell you a funny story, and it had me laughing, that's for sure. This man up in Seattle decided that, hey, you know what? I'm going to take my 5-gallon gas can, and I'm going to go find me some gas. He finds his motorhome parked by these people's house. It's late at night, obviously, because sin always works best at nighttime, right? You know, sneaking around. So he takes the siphon hose, and he sticks it in the tank there. And you got a siphon. You know what that is? Siphon. You ever anybody siphon? Get gas all over you? So sucks it up, tries to put it in his container. But what happened later on, when this went all down, this policeman found him on the side of the road puking his guts out. Why? Did he swallow too much gas? No, because he put the hose in the sewer tank. This man had no intention of siphoning sewer, did he? He wanted some free gas. Sin has consequences, and that was a big one. It got me going. Colossians 2:25 says, he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done. I had a life experience that I was just reminded of, and I'm going to be very vague, not give you any details. Is that okay? But this guy, people that I know, work acquaintances, no longer is working. Because of the choices that he made. It had consequences. I told you I was going to be vague. I'm not going to tell you any details. But there's consequences. It bit him both in the butt. Two people in all. Notice how God hands Abraham his consequence, okay? He has the king confront him. As a result, he lost his testimony, right? He damaged his character. He hurt his wife once again. Tell him that you're my sister. Once again, worse yet, he dishonors God. Really, he's not the representative that he should be. In Genesis 23, it says, God came to the king in a dream, and he revealed that the king took in a man's wife. And so in verse 4, Abimelech does not touch her. Obviously, there's a period of time that I can get into all that. There's a backstory there. Verse 5 and 6, God makes it clear that he knows that the king is innocent. So in that dream, he reveals that. By verse 6, God instructs the king to return Sarah to Abraham. Next, the king Abimelech calls Abraham out on his lies. Let's move down to Genesis 20, verse 8. We're going to look at 8 on down. So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all of his servants, and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. So they hear the story of the dream, and the men were very much afraid. And then Abimelech calls Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you see that you did this thing? Okay, there's some backstory there that I kind of got to unpack and give you a little more details on. Notice the phrase, you have done to me these things that ought not to be done. So this pagan king was right. Abraham, the man of God, was in the wrong. He was very much so in the wrong. And notice the phrase, he asked him specifically, what did you see? What is it about us or about me that you saw? This was a logical question for the king to ask. Abraham was reminded that he certainly did not see the Lord in this. He wasn't seeking God in this. When he lied, he failed to do something, to trust God. He failed to trust him. So here's what we can see that's going on with this conversation and some more backdrop. Abraham's lie impacted the people and the king, and not to a light degree. There's some things going on, some things not happening. And they're like wondering, why is this being brought upon us? What's going on here? Here's what we can see about God. God hates lies, Proverbs 6. in chapter 12. A couple verses. You could look up anything and everything about how God does not like lies. He's a God of truth. You could look up more scripture, Deuteronomy 32:4. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Scripture speaks to that. John 14. And the Word is the Word of truth. All throughout the pages of Scripture, we see that, especially in the New Testament. Notice Abraham's weak response to the king. And it really is. Listen closely how weak it is. Abraham said to the king, I did it because I thought there's no fear of God. Well, that sounds good at first. At all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. Notice who gets the blame. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me at every place in which we come. Say of me, he is my brother. Man, he just twisted the whole thing and missed sight of what it means to have this faith journey with God. Big time. Kind of a lame excuse, wouldn't you agree? He misread King Abimelech, the people of Gerar, and he thought that they had no fear of God, no fear of Yahweh. Well, they're a pagan nation, pagan group. That's a legit assumption. He's right in one sense. Okay? They didn't believe in the one true God. However, they did fear God and his power. They heard the stories. They've heard what happened. That's how messages and traveled in that time. People would come through town or pass down the road, and they would tell stories. And pretty accurate stories as to what went down in Sodom and Gomorrah, and how there's this man out there in the wilderness. His name is Abraham, and oh, he has a beautiful wife. And Scripture speaks to that. You can see that. Those are some of the things that are going on in the pages of Scripture that you can read into a little bit because it points to that. However, they didn't fear God and his power, and they weren't necessarily hostile. I mean, they brought him in, but they did what they thought was right and what their customs were. He blamed his travels on God. Abraham, what are you thinking? Just to be clear, God called him, and Abraham chose to follow. God called him out. And Abraham was obedient, although he didn't necessarily do it to the letter. He still went forward and was obedient. He dragged his wife into this mess. He said, this is the kindness you must do for me. Really? This is the kind of, you need to watch out. Help me out here. Okay, honey? He manipulated her into doing this. So apparently, deception had been a regular habit. And, you know, it's kind of one of those generational things sometimes that gets passed down, and we're going to see that somewhat later on in Scripture. He had planned this lying trick way ahead of time. The point was, it's sad. What is sad is that Abraham was telling a pagan king, I follow God, but I don't trust him. That's the message. I don't trust him to protect me. So I lied. I told a little white lie. There's truth in it. He just kind of fell back into this old nature. And people and the young people that I've worked with do this often. They would do something stupid. I would confront them. And literally within 5 minutes, you know, they're back to the old nature. Doing it all over again. In Hebrews chapter 12, it speaks to this passage a little bit. Verses 11 through 12 gives us a little background on what God does when we veer off course, and how God does what I would call course correction. Verse 11, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it, who have gone through it, who have experienced it. Therefore, meaning when God disciplines you, your oops in life, your mistakes, your bad choices, lift your droopy hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight path for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint but rather be healed. Allow the course correction to take place when being called out and confronted of. Take time to examine your heart before we approach the communion table because we're being reminded of what Jesus Christ had done for us. confess to God you're wrong, make things right with whoever you need to, lift your drooping hands, get back to the straight course, walk with God. Let him restore one's heart, renew one's spirit. Get into the Word, walk with him. Find your significance in him. Don't find your identity in the other things, in the things of this world. Who cares what other people think? I say I don't care, but by nature I can see my old man rear its ugly head. At least I know it. They put on a front sometimes. I loved how this one preacher was talking about his life and being called out on, oh, we're going to have to talk about that. What? I don't have anger issues. Yeah, you do. Oh, we're going to have to talk about that. Let God heal you, restore you. One author states this, and I love this author. He says this, as we know, it is never again recorded that Abraham descended to such a deception and his life increasingly became one of deep dependence on God, resulting in an ultimate display of faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And this is Hebrews 11, 17 on down. So you see this faith journey that Abraham's on. And you get to see, and Scripture records it, and Scripture supports Scripture, because we're in Genesis and here Hebrews, and the New Testament records this. And they're saying, hey, he moved forward in faith. He grew. The last lesson we can learn from Abraham's slip up is this. The third lesson, I believe, is believers of Jesus Christ can be forgiven and restored by God. Amen. Isn't that exciting? Abraham's failure doesn't make him any less a follower of Christ. His failure doesn't define him. I've had those conversations with kids. That doesn't define you. It doesn't need to define you. No, it's an important message. And as parents and grandparents that are primary spiritual caregivers to the little ones and your children and your grandchildren, as you pour into their lives and they mess up, just remind them in love. It doesn't have to define you. It doesn't define you. That's not necessarily who you are. It didn't make him any less of a prophet of God. His failure made him grow in God's grace. And ultimately, I believe Abraham, in all that I've read, finished well. Finished strong. Notice Genesis 20, 14, on down. Then Abimelech took sheep and ox and made male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham. And he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. To Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It's a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone, you are vindicated. So the king did something, which I think is just like, okay, it doesn't make sense, but it's here in Scripture, but the king gives Abraham 1,000 pieces of silver. The normal bride price, historically speaking, was like 50. And he gives him 1,000. That's the compensation for a bride normally. The king's 1,000 pieces of silver was like buying 20 brides. he wanted things to be made right, obviously. And so, on the other hand, Abraham did right by the king, too. Because look what he did. He prayed to God to heal Abimelech, his family, and the people. He prayed God's blessing on their lives and protection. By God's grace, the prayer was answered. Once again, God had restored Abraham's position as his prophet, this messenger. Things got reconciled. By Genesis 21, verses 32 and 34, Abraham and Sarah, bore Isaac. And then Abimelech and Abraham made a covenant. And they're standing by this well, and they make this covenant, and they have this covenant relationship. Abraham digs up his own well, pays tribute to the king, does what's right, honors. Next, he plants a tree, symbolic. So much rich, deep meaning. We can unpack that later on a little bit more. But go with me to Genesis 21. Look at verse 32. Genesis 21, verse 32. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, if I say that right, Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord. I mean, he prayed to God. He talked to God, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. So why was this significant? Again, that tree is an active reminder of God's grace. But there's something significant about the tree I want to draw out a little bit. It had kind of two root systems. It had a deeper system that would go down deep and get the water way down below, and then one that would spread out. And then the way its foliage came out and what it did as it catched the dew of the day. And it has some very significant things. It was deeply rooted, slow in growth. In fact, decades for it to grow up to be a nice big full tree. But it has a little future implications. It is going to be planted. It'll be there for as those pass by. It will speak a message. It'll paint a picture as stories are told, as people sit under it and they cool themselves. It is also good for providing much, much needed rest and shade. That tree had a lot of significance. The point is, it reminded Abraham, all who would walk by it, that God's people are always actively growing in this grace process. And so it's a slow process. It's a messy process. It takes time. Step by step, year by year, God's grace with our failures continue to work on us, and we work out that salvation with fear and trembling because we are in awe and love of God. But we're in God. We're secure. He deepens our roots of faith in him. Believers are not perfect, sin's still around, you know, and influence is great, but there's also great consequences if we lean into it, and we don't want to do that. However, God protects, he corrects our course, he forgives, he restores, he provides. He's a God of amazing grace, amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these truths in the pages of Scripture as we move to our time around the communion table. Search us, know us, try us. If there be any anxious way in us, any sinful ways, any wrongful ways, may we confess those things. May we approach our time at the table and in awe of reverence of you, and a reminder of the grace that has been bestowed upon each and every one of us. Be there our family and loved ones that are not here today, they're far from us, may you reveal yourself to them. May they look around and look to see how you work amongst them. May they talk about you as they go along the way, even on a vacation or a break. Lord, bless these prayers, your people, your word. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.